When dealing with the subject that we have before us, we're talking mostly about authority, of course, and establishing authority. And whenever you're talking about how to interpret the Scriptures and whether or not there are examples and what authority may be gained by them, the answers of necessity sometimes are very involved, sometimes technical. And so the answers that I'm about to give you are just that way. And I encourage you to take notes, and then perhaps we can explain more clearly the answers that I've given. First of all, the question is, does the Bible contain patterns? Yes. Number two, can authority be gained from examples? Yes. And so now that we've answered those questions, how much time have I left? I guess I've got a little time left. It is amazing to me how some have come to the conclusion, and some have, that we cannot really know from the illustrations or the accounts of actions, the examples, if you please, from the Scriptures, whether or not God has authorized a certain action or practice. And really, in my judgment, I think we ought to lump them in with those who make who try to make negative, plain statements of the Scriptures. For example, there are those who will say that you cannot fall from grace, regardless of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Ye are severed from Christ, ye are fallen from grace. Yet some are going to deny that plain teaching, that it's possible. Again, those who would allege that we are saved by faith alone. Now, the Bible does speak something about faith alone. It's in James chapter 2 and verse 24. And the Bible there tells us very clearly, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So, it is with the examples or patterns. There are those who are going to deny plain Bible teaching concerning this subject. We want to begin, first of all, with the question of authority. That's what we're striving to establish here, and what authority means, and how God has invested authority to His creatures, and by what means He has used to do so. Whenever we speak of authority, we're speaking of the power to control that an author has over that which he has created. Now, it's obvious to us who are believers that God has created us. He is the author of life. Therefore, He has authority and wields that authority by certain means. In Acts chapter 17, for example, Paul was teaching those people in the city of Athens regarding the God of heaven who made the earth and all things therein, verse 24. That He giveth to all life and breath and all things, verse 25, that He made of one, or one blood, I believe the King James Bible will say, every habitation of mankind to dwell upon the face of the earth, and in Him we live and move and have our being, we are His offspring, verse 28. And so we see, obviously, that God is our author. Therefore, He wields authority over us, and He does so in a certain means. At least three times in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us about the one who is the author of our salvation, and that's Jesus Christ, chapter 2 and verse 10. In chapter 5 and verse 9, the writer will here express that He became unto all them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation. And again in chapter 12 and verse 2, we fix our eyes, or setting our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. Now, sometimes the word captain is used in these verses, or at least a couple of the verses. But in my judgment, I believe the word author is a better rendering for the Greek term, which means the first cause, the one who brought this all to pass. So we can see then that God, who is the author of our being, we have our being by Him, He therefore, through His Son, is the author of our salvation. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what we're concerned with in our Bible studies, is what the Bible teaches regarding these things. What authority can we gain from the examples or illustrations, the accounts of action that we find in the Scriptures? We know that God used His Old Testament Scriptures, as we would call them, to instruct the Jews of Jesus' day. In Matthew 22 and verse 31, Jesus asked the Sadducees that He was dealing with this question. And that was with regards to, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? And had to do with the resurrection. So that they would understand that when they were reading from the Old Testament Scriptures, that God was speaking to them. God was wielding an authority through His spoken word. Now this is going to be an important point because that's what we're dealing with. The authority through this spoken word, or this recorded word that we have here, the Scriptures. But we also learn from Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 that God now speaks to us through His Son. God, having of old time spoken to the fathers by the prophets in diverse portions and diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken to us in His Son. God is still speaking to us, brethren, but He does so through the means of the avenue, the agency of His Son. But Jesus is not here in the flesh and speaking to us one-on-one in little messages in our ears or something like that, like some will falsely claim. Jesus Himself is speaking to us through a certain means, even as the Father did to the Old Testament people, and that is through His Word. A point was made earlier this morning in our studies about John chapter 12 and verse 48, that it is the words that Jesus hath spoken, the word that I spake, He says, will judge you in the last day. Jesus is speaking to us by the words that He has spoken here. And we're going to see what those words are called elsewhere in the Scriptures as we get to that point. The people of His day understood spoken authority. In Matthew chapter 8, for example, isn't it interesting how in teaching examples we use examples? In Matthew chapter 8, for example, there was an account of a certain centurion who came to Jesus and wanted Him to heal his servant who was sick with the palsy. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. He said, no, don't do that because I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And he then says in verse 9, for I myself, or I too, am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, he goes. I say to this one, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And so we can understand then by illustration that spoken authority is necessary and is a viable way of expressing authority from an author to someone else, from someone in charge to those who must serve, even as this centurion illustrates for us. Therefore, we learn that Jesus is teaching us by a word that He speaks. And we have authority in that word. That word, of course, comes to us by means of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, the Spirit was to come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And in verse 13, He would go on to say to His apostles that this Spirit would not speak of Himself, but whatsoever things He heareth, He shall disclose or declare unto you and guide them into all the truth. We know that the apostles have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Jude in verse 3, a familiar text, the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So that we can conclude with Paul that all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and is profitable for us. God is teaching or instructing through a certain means, and that is His Word. Therefore, we learn that authority is vested in the Word. If that's true, and it is, obviously, then we've got to know how to rightly divide this Word to gain the authority therein that applies to you and me. This is where perhaps our study will become a bit more technical. But here's the conclusion of this point that we want to make. God is the author. We are His creatures. He wields authority over us by means of a certain, or through a certain means, and that is His Word revealed by the Spirit to the apostles recorded in the sacred page. Now, what shall we do with that authority? Brethren, let me say to you the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. This is what we must do. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. And once again, that's one of those verses that some will have to plainly deny that there is such a thing. If that's the truth, what did Paul mean by that? Well, we can know what Paul meant by that by turning one page back in your Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, we see here the reference to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And here they are. And so we hold fast this pattern. We could finish right now and have proved really the two questions that are set before us in the program. But there's more that I'd like for you to learn regarding how we go about ascertaining this authority that the Scriptures teach. Let's understand then that the question at hand is, what saith the Scriptures? Romans 4 and verse 3. We need to understand when it comes to having established authority and how that authority then influences and teaches and guides us that it's not sufficient merely to say, well, what does the Bible say about any matter? It is rather more correct to ask the question, what does the Bible teach? Because the Bible says an awful lot of things, and it says it in an awful lot of ways that may not be teaching something applicable to you and me today. And so we have to ask the question, what does the Bible teach about such and such a subject? So many times in the past, our brethren have said that we gain authority from the Scriptures by command, example, or necessary inference. Those are terms that I do not use very often, except in by means of explanation, and here's why. In my opinion, those are redundant terms. You see, the commands that are expressed in the Scriptures are explicit statements, to be sure, but it is only by implication that we can take an explicit statement, a direct command, if you please, and apply it to me. And here's why. Because Robin's name does not appear in the text of Holy Writ, except here in the front where I've written it. That's the only place my name appears. Therefore, I have to imply, or rather infer, that what the direct statement said applies to me, or is implying my adherence to it. And regarding necessary inferences, if it's something that's necessary, it's inferred correctly. If it's an inference, if we've inferred it correctly, it's necessary, and it's really redundant to say such things. Let me suggest to you, friends, that everything we learn from the Bible by an explicit statement. Everything is an explicit statement in the Scriptures. And those explicit statements will imply certain things about you and me. But we, in turn, must infer them correctly to rightly divide the word of truth. Now then, with regards to the grammar and the usage of words, the only sign of ideas that God will use to communicate with mankind, because we are intelligent beings, words, the statements that we find in the Scriptures come in really four categories, four kinds of statements that we find in the Bible. As I said, this is somewhat technical, but I'll not burden you too much or too long with these things. These four statements are basically those things which are indicative, those which are imperative, those which are subjunctive, and those which are optative. Now, these statements, which just about covers, well, I think it does cover every kind of statement in the Scripture, are broken down in other ways, too, in other categories. And I'll just give you a site of Scripture or two to help to explain these things. Indicative statements are not only make a declaration, they're declarative, but they will also ask a question. They will make an interrogation. It's called an interrogative. And so this first kind of statement is such things as makes a declaration. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But sometimes they'll ask a question. What? Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so that those are those kinds of statements. Now, when we come to imperative statements, it is imperative, a mandatory thing, a command that we must observe, such as, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. But then we come to subjective statements, or rather, not subjective statements, but the third category there. What was it? Subjunctive. That's what it was. Just wanted to see if y'all were listening. Subjunctive statements. These express three things. First one is it expresses oratory. Let us press on into maturity. Press on into perfection. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. They also will express conditions, such as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If therefore ye have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And by the way, those conditions come in three classes, but we won't go into that. And it also will express prohibitions sometimes, such as in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, where Paul says, let us no longer judge one another, with regards to optional or opinions and things like that, Romans 14. And then finally, the optative. Now, I've tried to remember what this one means by the word option. These are things that I wish would take place, and that's what they express generally as wish. Whenever we read something like Paul would say in Acts 26 and verse 29, I would to God such and such be the case. In that text, he says, I would to God that everyone here would be even as myself, save for these chains. He is expressing the wish. Brethren, these are the statements that the Bible makes in the whole of Bible teaching. And it will employ exclusive and inclusive language. And if once we can discern these kinds of things, we'll be able to ascertain Bible authority. Inclusive language is such things as would be terms like he that, whosoever, if any man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's an inclusive term, has reference to everybody that fits that qualification that he's describing. And then there are exclusive statements such as except or unless, if and only if is what it's expressing. Except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 3. And so we have an illustration, really, of both of these exclusive and inclusive languages in one verse, one that's already been discussed. And I draw it again to your attention. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Whosoever, there's the inclusive word. It applies to everybody. That's universal teaching. Whosoever putteth away his wife, except for fornication. There's the exclusion. You know, there is a certain group of people in this subject dealing with marriage. Anyone who is in marriage, there's a group of people that this rule here will not apply to. Except for fornication, and marrieth another one, committeth adultery. And so, we find this kind of language found in the statements of the Bible. Now then, here's what we've learned so far, I hope. First of all, God is our author. He wields this authority through a certain means, the spoken word, which is revealed to us in the Scripture. This authority delegates authority to us by the kinds of statements that are made if we will infer them correctly. And the authority, I hope, has been shown in the kinds of statements that the Scriptures have been looking at. Now then, I want to mention now two words that strike fear and disgust into the hearts of all who are subjective antinomians. Now, someone who's a subjective antinomian is somebody who wants to establish his own righteousness and not submit to the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 3. And they're antinomians in that they are against God's law, 1 Corinthians 9:21. We are under law to Christ, but some people don't think so. And the first one is, well, I'll call it the P word. It is patterns. There are some people who don't like patterns and deny that there is such a thing as pattern authority. Well, whenever we consider the study of patterns, I did my study from the American Standard Version, which I use mostly, and found that there were 13 references to patterns, 10 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New. The Old Testament word has reference to that which appears like something else. The New Testament word, however, carries a lot of different connotations, a lot of different facets to this word, such as it is that which is an outline, a section, a summary, a fashion, or an answer to a type, a thing that is shown before the eyes. And so that's the term that's used as patterns. Here's the answer to our first question. Does the Bible contain patterns? Well, like I said at the beginning, yes. It is plumb dumb, and that means really foolish, to deny that the Bible does not, or that the Bible contains patterns. Certainly it does. But what about their import for us today? Let me show you how one writer used a pattern to teach a pattern. And that's Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. The Hebrew writer is reminding those Jews who were contemplating going back under Judaism, leaving the pattern of sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and going back under what Moses had accomplished. And he said, he's using this as an illustration and as an example of what the pattern should be that we follow. And he says, speaking in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, "See, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern which you were shown on the mount." Now, the Hebrew writer is not telling these people to copy that pattern that Moses copied, not to build a tabernacle again and the Ark of the Covenant and things of this nature that was shown him. That's not what he's saying. He's using that as an illustration, a pattern, if you please, an example of what we are to do. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 24, and we learn that Christ has not gone into that which was made after a pattern, but rather into heaven itself. What then is the Hebrew writer saying? He's saying, look at this pattern. God was warning Moses and his time to follow the pattern. Therefore, using that as an illustration, God is still telling you to follow the pattern of Christ. Don't go back under Judaism. Follow what Jesus has taught you, because he is far better than everything in the old. By the way, better is one of the key words to that whole book. And so, this is their import for us today. The second word that we want to consider is examples. Again, striking fear in the hearts of some. Sometimes examples are held far too narrowly. Some people will say that everything we read in the Scriptures applies to you and me. And so they'll open their Bible someplace and they'll turn a page or two and they'll circle around their finger and point right at here. And it says, "What thou doest, do quickly." Therefore, we are authorized, we are commanded to follow that example. But you read the context and what's happening. Betraying our Lord. Are we bound by that example to betray our Lord? Why, of course not. And so sometimes the examples are held far too narrowly. Some are held way too broad. which says that there's nothing in the Bible that is an example or authoritative for you and me. It's merely a principle, which is contradictory, and I'll show you how in just a moment. And this is precisely the position that Brother Reuben Shelley's in now. In 1984, you remember his book, I Just Want to Be a Christian. And in there he says, according to the Bible, there are seven things that we must adhere to. From Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Those seven ones, you know, that we study and we'll have lessons on and so on. He says this is the irreducible minimum and the unexpandable maximum of things that we must have. Now that was 1984. In a three-part speech in Pepperdine University in 1993, he had, as Brother Taylor would say, taken his Jehoiakim's knife to even what he had set up as the pattern and had whittled that down to two. He says that the core of the gospel is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he says, and there are no principles that are binding on us. And I'm curious why those two do. And in order to prove this contention, what does he do but go to 1 Corinthians and Romans to prove it? Now, he has, in that same speech, said that we don't look to the epistles. Those are just reflections of what one people did to try to express Christianity. We should look to Jesus. And so he went to 1 Corinthians and Romans to prove his contention. Now, brethren, it doesn't take too much to realize and to see how hypocritical or contradictory, at the very least, that he's being in such a position. But that's not all, he says. He says the patterns are not binding. In fact, there is, and this is a quote, examples are never binding, no, never. There's no such thing as pattern theology. Rejects it. And so instead of using the term pattern, you know what he uses? Well, he's got a PhD, and so he's going to use a highfalutin term, and he uses the word paradigm. Look it up in your dictionary, friends. A paradigm is a pattern. And so he replaces pattern with paradigm and claims then that there are paradigms that we must follow. I wouldn't give you paradigms for his theology. But now let's consider the English word for example. Sometimes it can be misleading. Sometimes people carry the word a bit too far. An example in English has reference to a pattern to be followed, a model case, a precedent, or something that's set up as a warning of an impending doom or judgment or punishment if something doesn't change. For example, the Apostle Peter will use the word example in just this way in 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says they are set forth as an example for those who would live ungodly. In other words, this is the way that we ought not to live. But then we come to Greek language, and there we learn that there are four families of Greek words dealing with the term example. The first two do not, in my judgment, delegate authority to us, but rather they are set up as a standard of how not to live. If anything, it authorizes us how not to live. And the first one has reference to something which is very negative that is set before those who are observing something. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Joseph was not willing to set Mary up to be a public example, seeing that she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Again, we find it in Hebrews 6 and verse 6. Those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing as they've crucified to themselves afresh the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's the word example here, open shame. The second word would deal with such things as to show or expose the eyes to show as a specimen. Jude would use this word in verse 7, again speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, who are set before us as an example. A specimen, something to avoid. The other two families of Greek terms really delegate authority to us. They are not only authoritative, but they delegate us to have authority than in other realms or other applications. The first one of this is a sign, a suggestion, a something to be imitated. We find this one used the most in the New Testament. And the other one would be sometimes translated in sample or example. And it has reference to that which is a pattern or a figure or something that is formed by striking as with a mold. You know, coins are struck, double struck. And there's a die that strikes that coin blank. Or we might put an official seal on a clay tablet or emboss a seal on an official document. This is an example or an ensample. This is what Paul told Timothy to be in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Be thou an example or an example of the believers. And so there was a die that was struck or cast on Timothy, something he was to imitate and be like, so the others could see him and be like that. You see how the authority of this particular word is continuing on and on for those who follow that example from the original die that has been cast. The things which he learned from the Apostle Paul, an inspired apostle. Since we are discussing or looking into the word imitate and imitators, there's two more words that we need to look at. Imitate is found four times in the American Standard Bible, and it has reference to those who are to follow the example set before them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9 use these words twice. And he tells those Christians in Thessalonica that they were to be imitators of us, Paul says. We weren't a burden to any of you, but we wanted you to be an imitator of us. You ought to be, he says, which incidentally defines or describes something which must be. No options here. Imitators. And I found it interesting that the Greek term here for imitate or to be an imitator, is where we get our word mimic or mime. And so we are to mimic that which the apostles have given and see to it that others follow that example. So whenever we consider imitators, found seven times in the Scriptures, Paul would tell the Philippian Christians, chapter 3 and verse 17, be ye imitators of me. Again in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, be imitators of those who have suffered with persecution and patience to receive the promises. So then it brings us to another term really that we would probably be better off to use instead of example, and here's why. An example really just describes a set of circumstances. Sometimes many of those are incidental. A set of circumstances which describes the actions of one or many people. And so whenever we say, is this example binding? We have to say, not necessarily. Because there are some things in that illustration, in that account of the action, which are not binding on us. Rather, an example illustrates a principle that is binding on us. Now that's what an example does. It binds the principle of what's being shown or what's being taught here. For example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Everybody knows that verse. Everybody's familiar with that with regards to the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. Well, is everything in that account of action applicable, binding upon us? If so, then we better eat the Lord's Supper in an upper room. Is there a room below this one? Is there? Well, we've got that one made. Except as we read in the text, they happen to be in the third floor. Are there two rooms below this one? No, I didn't think so. Better change something. Maybe we need to put a loft in here so we go up there in that loft, be in the third level in order to eat the Lord's Supper. No, of course that's not the point that's being made in that example. What about the lamp lighting? I doubt they had electric lights like this. And the windows were wide enough that people could sit in them and were high enough that if they fell out, they would kill themselves. And so you're going to have to put in some windows up there, I think. That's probably high enough for a person to be killed if they fell. But what is the principle that this example is binding upon us? Basically two things. Number one, the frequency of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of every week. And number two, the kind of assembly wherein that supper was eaten. It's not like some of my vacationing brethren will do. Will sneak into, and perhaps I shouldn't say sneak, but that's kind of what they're doing. Sneak into the church house because they happen to have a key that someone forgot to get back from them. And eat some crackers and drink some grape juice and then hit the road for their vacation. Brethren, they have not worshipped. That is not the communion of the Lord's Supper. And so we see what kind of an assembly that the apostles, by their inspiration, have in mind here. It's an assembly that includes an assembly of people, and there was instruction taking place. And no doubt, we learn from other texts, there was prayers and singing and the contribution and the other aspects of New Testament worship that the Bible teaches. This is what the assembly was for that time. Examples, therefore, are not always binding. But the principles found therein are binding to us. Sometimes the things that we study are, maybe they're examples, but maybe they're not. We need to be careful with the statements that are being made. Some things are optional. the things that are included in Romans chapter 14. I may do or may not do as I decide. Let each be persuaded of his own mind. Some things are obligations. 1 Corinthians 16. I have no other choice in this matter but to give of my means into the church's treasury upon the first day of every week, as I have been prospered. And so, there are some examples that are binding, some examples that are not. Depends upon the principles that they are teaching within. And it takes some study to be able to discern. It doesn't take someone with a PhD, but it does take some study. Study to show yourself approved. And be able to rightly divide the word so that you are approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Finally, two more questions. And that is, is the Old Testament binding upon us today? As a law, as a code by which we live by? No, it's not. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the first three verses, the Bible tells us, we have the account given here of Moses calling the people together and reminding them that God made a covenant with them and not with their fathers, but those who are alive right there at that time on that day in Horeb. That's with whom God made this covenant. That covenant was not given to anybody else. No one else. There were proselytes to that covenant, but it was not given to anybody else. In fact, there's not a Jew living today to which that covenant is now authoritative. And we learn that because of Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Because he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is contained in ordinances, the law of commandments. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, we learn that he took it away and nailed it to the cross. Does the Old Testament, is it binding upon us? Not as a law, no. But are there Old Testament principles, eternal principles, that are still authoritative for us? Yes. As a matter of fact, not only are they still binding, those principles that are taught there, but the New Testament tells us that they are. Now there's an interesting point. The New Testament teaches us that some of the principles of the Old Testament are binding upon us today. And we know by use of the examples that some of the inspired men will use. Peter did it in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said in verse 9, I believe it was, concerning the fact that God is able to keep the godly from temptation and to reserve the unrighteous for judgment. How do we know? Because of what he has just illustrated from the Old Testament, such as false prophets among the people, sinning angels, the world at the time of Noah, and Sodom and Gomorrah. All Old Testament examples of what is binding upon us. What's the principle there? Be obedient. Consider Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible, New Testament, teaches us that acceptable behavior before God is those who believe and will obey. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith it's impossible to please God, for they that cometh to God must believe that He is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Well, how do we know that this is the truth? Because of what the Hebrew writer will go on to say for the next rest of that chapter. Uses illustration and example after example of an example in the Old Testament of those who by faith did something. By faith they obeyed, by faith they did, by faith they went, and so on. The New Testament shows us that the Old Testament principles of proper behavior are still binding upon us. And they use them as examples. I think certainly that's why Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetimes were written for our learning, that we through perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We know how to live because of what we learn from the Old Testament. Now then, is the New Testament binding? The examples that we find in the New Testament. Well, I think we've already gone through that, but let's just sum it up here in our short time remaining. If it is the case that the New Testament teaches us that Old Testament principles of faithful obedience and proper living are still bound upon us, and it does, then doesn't it follow that this, since we are living under an eternal covenant, sealed by the blood of an eternal covenant, Hebrews 13, verse 20, that nothing is ever going to take the place of this new covenant, that we are still bound by those principles that is teaching? It seems so. In fact, we know that that is what the Bible teaches. And so, we learn from the Scriptures that we are bound by the things which we are told to imitate. Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ, Paul would say to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 11, verse 1. We imitate him, we mimic what he is and what he does. And he would also make clear to us that what he taught in Corinth, he taught everywhere. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he was going to send Timothy to remind them of the things which he ordained in all the churches. Chapter 7, verse 17, and so ordain I in all the churches. Chapter 14, verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence. It's not permitted for them to speak. It's a shame for them to speak, verse 35 says. Incidentally, brethren, that includes the women in Russia as well as the women in America. And chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. When he would say that as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye also. Can we not conclude from that that what he told Corinth and Galatia and everywhere, and since what he taught is still the covenant of Christ today because it's eternal, means that what he taught Corinth is what Independence and Sepulpa and Mountain Grove and Kennedale and others must do? Why, certainly. That's what we learn from these things. Finally, let's follow the example of our Master, John 13, verse 15, in service. I set an example before you. Follow the example of our Master that Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, to follow in his steps with regards to suffering. Follow the example of the prophets, James chapter 5 and verse 10, who through patience and suffering endured and thus received the crown of life, James 1 verse 12. Follow the example of the apostles, as we've been noting here. And if we'll do this, friends, then we will be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. And we'll be imitators also of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. And in this way, because we're heeding the same things that the church of that first century was taught, then as Paul would say to the church in Thessalonica, so would be true of us today, we will be that New Testament church because we've become imitators of the churches of God which were in Judea. And that's a fine example for us set before us. Let's follow that example by inspiration. Thank you for your attention.